I wonder if you've ever played charades. Charades, you know the game, where I kind of mime something, and then you have to guess what the book or the film, whatever it is, that I'm miming. Let's give it a go. How many words? Five. Okay. Which word? The second word. Okay, here we go. Okay. It's not this. It is this. Return. Very good. Okay. Which word? Fifth word. The Return of the King. Well done. The Bible passage we're looking at tonight is a pair of dramatic acts that Jesus does. And each of them has a meaning. If you like, it's a kind of charade that he plays. What does it mean? Actually, it means the return of the king. Matthew's gospel is all about the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. And it's Jesus' claim in Matthew that he is God's king. The return of the king. It's one of Tolkien's novels, isn't it, in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And if, like me, you love the trilogy, it divides opinion, doesn't it? But if, like me, you do, you probably love the great king Aragorn in the book, in the film. Don't we all long, in one way or another, for a great leader, a great rescuer, a great protector, someone or something to whom we belong, who will love us? And in our frustration on a Monday morning and a Friday night, perhaps we look for that lead, that rescue. Perhaps we look for it in the wrong place. In human love, real, or in our dreams. In money, whether shopping or saving. In success at school, success in our career, success in leisure. Yet the Bible says there's only one who fits the bill. One noble king who, in the words of a preacher, if we find him, will fulfill us. And if we fail him, will forgive us. In Matthew's gospel biography of Jesus, we find the return of the king. Ever since chapter 16 of the gospel, Jesus has been on a journey, returning to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem, and not any old place, Jerusalem, Jesus' theological capital city, as it was then, though no longer. The return of the king to his capital. And this morning we saw the moment in AD 30 or so, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And I was in a creche, so I didn't hear it. But I'm always bowled over by something of the enormity of that fact, that on a certain date in history, the Lord of Infinity sat on a donkey at the gates of Jerusalem. Going back to the Lord of the Rings, when Aragorn returns to his capital, if you remember, his capital city, to take the throne, for many years, the kingdom has been looked after by a steward who's held the kingdom on trust, waiting for Aragorn or whoever the king is to come. And if you remember, the steward isn't best pleased that the king has arrived. He rejects him. Now, let's see what on earth happened as Jesus, the King of Kings, rode through the gate into his capital city as we look for our rescuer Lord. The first thing we see tonight is that the king repossessed his temple. The king repossessed his temple. We're in verses 12 to 16. Can you see verse 12? Jesus entered the temple area. Isn't that strange? The king has come to his capital. Where did he go? You would have thought he'd go to the palace, wouldn't you? But no. He knows that the centre of Jerusalem is not the palace. The true centre is the temple. An extraordinary building, actually, at the time. You may remember elsewhere the disciples drooling over this temple. More importantly, back in the Old Testament, if you remember, the temple was the place where God's presence was focused, where, in a sense, God lived, God dwelled, where people could meet with God. And then, one tragic day, recorded by Ezekiel, God left the temple. God was fed up, it said in Ezekiel, with his people's rebellion. He left, and from then on, for hundreds of years, the temple was as empty as an Easter egg. Empty until Matthew 21, verse 12. And now Jesus the King, God himself, comes to his temple. And what dramatic fireworks will happen when heaven meets earth at one point in space and time? Answer, the king repossessed his temple. Like a fed-up landlord, Jesus evicted the hypocrites. Let's see that. Verse 12, can you see it with me? Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Apparently, business had developed in the temple. People coming to the temple came to make sacrifices. And so traders installed themselves to sell animals to be sacrificed in the temple. Visitors had to pay a temple tax, a tax in the temple, not in any old currency, but in a special temple currency. And so a bureau de change was set up there where people could exchange their money for the right temple currency to pay their tax. Now, it's not absolutely clear whether Jesus was upset about those businesses in and of themselves, because see whom he drove out, verse 12. It says, Jesus drove out all who were buying and selling there. He didn't just drive out the businessmen, he drove everyone out. The king repossessed his temple by evicting the hypocrites. Can you picture him? How did he do it? Can you imagine it? This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? What it says is that he overturned the tables of the money changers. Can you imagine? There's thousands of shiny little coins rolling to the farthest corners of the temple. It says he overturned the tables of those selling doves. Can you picture those doves? Snow White, perhaps, exploding out of their baskets and flooding the skies above Jerusalem. The king repossessed his temple by evicting the hypocrites. Why should he do such a shocking, disruptive thing? Such a violent thing? Why were they hypocrites? Well, let's see verse 13. Can you see verse 13 with me? It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. It points there to two Old Testament passages. Let's take them briefly in turn. Isaiah 56 first. We won't have time unless you want to turn to it quickly. But Isaiah 56 in context says this, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. In Isaiah's day, God's ancient people were facing exile and destruction. But here God pointed them forward to a day when they'd return to Jerusalem and build the temple again. And God said in Isaiah 56, my temple will be, should be, a place where all nations, foreigners, and it says in Isaiah 56, the disabled, can come and pray to me, anyone at all, who comes in repentance and faith. Now that was hundreds of years before And in between times, as we know, of course, people went into exile and returned. And then this new temple was built. But was it what it should have been? Was it a house of prayer for all nations? No, Jesus said, you are making it a den of robbers. And that's a reference to another Old Testament prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 7. Let me read Jeremiah 7 from verse 2. You said, says Jeremiah, you who come through these gates to worship the Lord, verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Verse 8, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Verse 9, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? A den of robbers. It's not talking, is it, primarily about financial corruption. It's picture language to describe the temple as a safe house for criminals, isn't it? A den of robbers. A place where they thought they were safe, hidden. But as in Jeremiah's ancient day, so in Jesus' day, the hypocrites were using the temple as religious camouflage, a hiding place for the godless. The temple should have been a flagship of holiness, but these hypocrites made it a cloak for rebellion. And so Jesus evicted the hypocrites. He drove them out. Get out, he said. Self-righteousness cannot stand before Jesus. Get out, said the king. What could it be if anyone here, any of us, are using religion, as a cloak for a rebellion against God? I guess we all do it in some sense. Let's be warned. Let's repent humbly before Jesus. The king repossessed his temple by evicting the hypocrites. And he repossessed his temple by welcoming the helpless. By welcoming the helpless. Isn't that wonderful? Come to verse 14 with me, would you? It says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. The blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. Can you picture the blind being led in by the arm? They're helpless, aren't they? Can you picture the lame being carried in? They're even more helpless. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. When a landlord repossesses a house, he doesn't leave it empty, does he or she? That wouldn't work. No, he'll look for new tenants. And so here, the king repossesses temple by welcoming the helpless. And he goes on doing it. Verse 15, can you see? Verse 15, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. The little children have picked up the tune, Hosanna to the Son of David. If you were here this morning, you'll remember that the people were singing that song as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on his donkey. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise, in other words, praise to great King David's ultimate heir. Praise to the king. The children have picked up the tune. The religious leaders, the hypocrites, rebuke them. They're only children, unimportant in that society. But Jesus endorses and welcomes these helpless children. Can you see that with me? Verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Jesus says, you may not be worshipping God as you should, but these toddlers are putting you to shame. The king repossessed his temple by evicting the hypocrites and welcoming the helpless. What does this mean for us? Let's be grateful. If Jesus has welcomed us, we should be profoundly grateful because we're helpless. We're blind to the truth. If it were not for God opening our eyes, we would not understand or believe in Jesus. We're blind to the truth. We're lame in morality, unable to please God. Oh, we're not even privileged to be Jews, most of us. We're as helpless as babies. Yet if we're trusting Jesus, then he's welcomed us nevertheless. Not because of anything good in us, but because he loves us. He loves to welcome helpless people. Let's be grateful. We grumble sometimes, don't we? Often, perhaps. But let's be grateful. How can we do that? It's hard to change our attitudes, isn't it? And often the way to change our attitudes is to form some habits, and attitudes will follow. So let's make a habit of praying thank you prayers, of praying thank you to God. A few years ago, I was a bit miserable. I was sad for various reasons. And I remember a friend of mine saying to me, Reuben, he said, I don't think there's any gratitude in your life. Now, he was a good friend. He could say that. He was right. I wasn't praying thank you prayers. And I formed a little habit of every day trying to pray thank you for one aspect of the gospel. And it's a little pathetic start, really, isn't it? But it's a start. And it brought me peace, and it's brought me joy. Let's be grateful. And let's be humble. We're all sinners, so we're all potentially hypocrites. And what shall we do with our sin? Shall we hide it under a cloak of religiosity, like those hypocrites, pretending that, well, everything's okay, I'm very respectable, very hard-working kind of a person, really? Or shall we confess it to God and ask his forgiveness and for help to change? Let's be humble. If there's anybody here who's not a Christian, who's not trusting and following the Lord Jesus, often that's because we don't think we need him. We're good people, certainly by the world standards. Jesus says here that the best people, the religious leaders, were hypocrites and did not deserve a place in God's presence. It's when we confess that we're helpless that Jesus can welcome us. Well, we've seen first the king repossessed his temple. But is that all? If that were all, then if Jesus has merely repopulated the temple, is Christianity nothing more than multicultural Judaism? No, there's so much more. Because not only did the king repossess his temple, but secondly, the king condemned his temple. The king condemned his temple. In verses 17 to 22. Let me read verse 17. Can you see it with me? Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem, goes out to Bethany, a town nearby, spends the night, and returns the next day to Jerusalem, to the temple, ultimately. And let's see what happens as he's on his way on the road in the morning, verse 18, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city. He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree, by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what has been done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done." What a shock. Isn't Jesus petulant? Doesn't he fly off the handle? I mean, he's hungry, but poor old fruitless tree doesn't know any better. Well, no. Jesus is not being petulant. He's not flying off the handle. He's playing charades again, just as he did when he drove those hypocrites out of the temple. Back to the Old Testament. I'd love it if you turn with me this time back to Micah. Micah, one of the last books of the Old Testament, between Jonah and Nahum, if that helps. Micah chapter 7, if you have a church Bible, it's page 658. God was speaking about his people, speaking about his land, the land of Israel. And this is what he said in Micah chapter 7, verse 1. God said, "What misery is mine! I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net." God complains, "There are none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land." God's fed up with his land because the fig trees have no figs on them. But it's picture language. What he means is there are no godly people in the land. No godly, no one who loves God and follows him. Now Jesus has been to the temple, the heart of the land, the house of God himself, the place where, of all places, there should have been godly people. But he's found no godly people, only hypocrites. And so by cursing the fig tree, he's actually condemning the land. Most of all, he's condemning the heartbeat of the land, the temple. The king condemned his temple. Now, 40 years later, in AD 70, a dreadful thing happened. Tragically, the Roman armies marched into Israel and Judea, leaving a trail of bloody destruction. They destroyed the temple as they marched into Jerusalem. They razed it to the ground. And why? Well, ultimately because of this, because the King of Kings, Jesus, condemned his temple. And as the disciples, Jesus' followers, stare at the withered fig tree, they don't understand. They can't see the wood for the tree, if you'll pardon the pun. Verse 20. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what has been done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, I don't want to make too much of this, because this seems to be the disciples' red herring, which Jesus is addressing here. How did the tree wither was the wrong question. They're sidetracked. But Jesus gently deals with it. He's saying to them, isn't he, prayer is powerful. Prayer is very powerful. And I take it he doesn't mean that if we pray for a Ferrari, we'll necessarily get it. Or if we pray for victory in a football match and expect that, necessarily it will come. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus qualifies this promise. Elsewhere, he says, whatever we pray for in God's will, he will give us. Whatever we pray for in God's will. That is, we can't twist God's arm to give us things that he doesn't want to give us. But God's will is always best. He knows best. He's God, the Creator, the one who loves us so much he sent Jesus to die for us. We can trust him with our prayers. Prayer is powerful, not because prayer is magic, but because God is magnificent. And we must believe that, mustn't we, if we pray, which I guess most of us do at some point or other. There wouldn't be any point in praying without believing that God could answer, would there? The whole point of praying is to depend on God. As we meet this Thursday evening to pray. It'd be great if you could join us then, when we'll take this promise and we'll pray it in. If you believe, Jesus said, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Oh, well, that was a bit of a sidetrack, though a wonderful and crucial one. The point is, the king condemned his temple. The king condemned his temple. But this is where it gets really exciting. In doing so, Jesus was merely knocking down the builder's porter cabin and cutting the blue ribbon on the ultimate temple. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, after a very similar occasion at the temple, Jesus made an extraordinary claim. It would be very arrogant if it wasn't true. He said that he himself is the ultimate temple. In John chapter 2, verse 21, it says, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, this week I was in the Chippenham Museum, and I saw a fantastic model in the Chippenham Museum of a little bit of the railway line that used to exist between Chippenham and Caen. It's a model of Black Dog Holt Station. And it's a beautiful model, trees and fences and cars, beautiful. And the best thing about it is there's a little Hornby train. And if you press a button, the Hornby train will go up and down. And I was there with my little boy, and he insisted on pressing the button about 20 times. I say for half an hour we stood there. It was one of those real hardships, but I love my boy, so how could I resist? It was a beautiful model, but it's not the real thing, is it? We've been thinking in recent months how the ancient King David was a scale model of Jesus. But it wasn't just David that was the prototype of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there were a whole bunch of different scale models of Jesus, different perspectives and camera angles, showing us what Jesus would be like. And the ancient temple was one scale model of Jesus. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is where we meet God today. And we can be friends with God, not through animal sacrifices anymore, but through Jesus' death, through his death to take our punishment. If we trust in God, if we trust in Jesus, God lives in us by his Spirit. And then also we can pray to God through Jesus without going to any special building. And one day he'll take Christians to live with him face to face because of what Jesus has done. So Jesus condemned that temple only to unveil a far, far superior temple, his own self. And so we won't find God in mere Old Testament Judaism apart from Jesus. In fact, we won't find God in any kind of religiosity. We won't find God in a cathedral. We won't even find God in a church building in and of itself. We won't find God in great, passionate music, and not in the grandest organ or the coolest bands. They can't bring us nearer to God by themselves. will only and always find God in Jesus. He is the temple. So let's stick with Jesus. Let's not wander far from him. Let it never be said of our church, there are no figs, no godly people. It's not a question of earning God's favour. It's about turning to Jesus daily, turning daily from our sin, turning daily from our guilt and our fear and our pain, our sorrows, turning from our sin, turning to Jesus for forgiveness and finding everything we could possibly want, need rather, in him, finding that he is the Lord that we need. There are implications for how we relate with people outside this church. It means we're not trying ultimately to introduce them to church. That's often a really important and helpful step. But we're hoping to introduce them to Jesus. And as we pray and invite people to hear Henry Alonga in a few weeks' time, do pick up some invitations from the back. And the reason it's exciting is not first and foremost because he's a famous cricketer, a singer, or a political martyr. It's not because it's a church event. It's because it's exciting. Because we're inviting people to hear about Jesus. We were discussing in our evangelism training seminars recently how most people want to steer conversations away from Jesus. Most people out there will steer a conversation away from Jesus to church or philosophy or something else. But as Christians, we'll want to pick up those conversations and steer them back gently, appropriately, to Jesus. And weak though we may feel, all Christians can explain what Jesus has done for us. Well, we've seen first, the king repossessed the temple. Secondly, the king condemned the temple. Now, as we close, how will we respond to Jesus? Like the blind and the lame, will we confess that we're helpless? Will we be people marked by thankfulness for Jesus? Here's the return of the king acted out for us. The only one who, if we find him, will fulfill us. And if we fail him, will forgive us.